Good morning. And kids are dismissed for kids under construction upstairs. And before we get started, so today's January 21st, 2018. Tomorrow marks the 45th anniversary of the Supreme Court's decision known as Roe v. Wade. That makes this Sunday Sanctity of Life Sunday. My message isn't a Sanctity of Life message, but I want to make sure that we talk about it for a moment. What Roe v. Wade did was it changed culture to the point where abortion, it's not about making abortion legal, it was about making abortion on demand. And if you know me by now, you know that I'm more than just to say pro-life. We have great partners that we partner with as a church, in people like Debbie Tracy at the Pregnancy Alternative Center, and now with the mobile unit that's here once a week. A lot of different opportunities for people to realize that there's more options than what they think they have. Talking with Debbie, this is a conversation I had with her quite a while back now. There was a moment of excitement within the pro-life community because we were starting to see numbers change. And we thought, this is good. And for what it's worth, if we look at Oregon just by itself, which, by the way, Oregon has some of the most lenient abortion restrictions or lack of than any other state. Things that I'm not sure that we should be proud of. The numbers, as we look at different counties, the counties that surround us, you know, like right in proximity of us, in particular in proximity of Lebanon, the numbers on the abortions have gone down in those particular areas more than any other places. And I will tell you, the number one source of that change is because of what is happening at PAC. But overall, the numbers across the country seem to be going down a little bit in terms of numbers of abortions on demand in the United States. And there was a moment where people were saying, maybe now the tide is turning, but it's a false sense of hope. And the reason is because, a couple of years ago, a thing called RU486, also known as the morning after pill, became not only on demand, but over the counter, no prescription. And in Oregon, along with about a dozen other states, doesn't matter how old you are. You can, in fact, there are schools, and you might be surprised, not Portland Public, that you can just pick it up in the office. Abortion rates haven't gone down. It's the inability to track that has gone up. And that's it's different. In fact, they're estimating now because of this, and it looks as if maybe we don't need all the clinics. In fact, for what it's worth, one of the places that's suffering because of RU486, and this is an odd thing, but it's actually Planned Parenthood, the nation's number one provider of abortions. They're seeing their clientele decrease. Now, that's something I've been praying for. But I've been praying for it because I want the service not to be needed at all. Our country's hurting, and I don't think that you have to look too far down the road to see that. And all of the things start to line up with there's a right way to live and a not a way you were designed way to live. And unfortunately, everybody's heading down that path. And while my message is not a Sanctity of Life Sunday, it is a message of there is a way to live. There is a right way to live. And it begins, if I could say this, it begins in understanding who we are, that we are made in the image of God. And that's, if anything else, if I'm going to say anything else in terms of sanctity of life, it's that. We are made in the image of God. That hasn't changed. The fall has not changed that. Culture hasn't changed that. Everybody wants to try to maybe rewrite that. At the end of the day, you are made in the image of God. Now, whether or not you're living as the image of God, that's another story. In fact, that's kind of where we're going this morning. In fact, I think we've lost our way as to living in the image of God so much. This is why God has brought us new life and therefore causing us to be a new creation. I was born March 28th, 1973. Because of Roe v. Wade, my mom would have had the option, even at 2 months to go, would have had the option for me not to be here. Now, my mom never would have taken that option. But all I can think of is 45 years. 45 years of me living and 45 years of somebody else not. And because we've decided somewhere along the line we're no longer made in his image, and we've decided somewhere along the line we don't actually need him to tell us how to live, and we've decided somewhere along the line I'm going to say what my life will be. And I don't know where else to go with that. We could talk, I want to make sure I'm watching my clock there. We could talk about politics. We could talk about the fact that our government is shut down. And we could talk about that we don't have enough money in the reserves to take care of the next generation in Social Security, which, by the way, I'm trying to figure out the math there. And I don't know how many millions and millions and millions of taxpayers are not existing today since January 22nd, 1973. Not saying that's the answer to our problems. I will say what the answer to our problem is, and then I'm just going to stop there. Our answer to our problems is Christ, and we need to know that, and the world needs to know that. And they don't need to know it in a world of shame, and they don't need to know it in a world of how horrible and the atrocity that is abortion. We can't just sit up there and say it's an atrocity to that. We need to speak to why life is so important. We need to stop saying, oh, we believe in the sanctity of life, and we believe in the sanctity of marriage, and we believe and not live it. Don't say it, live it. And when we live it, then maybe they might listen. In fact, that's my favorite Luther quote, is that concerning the gospel, it is not my responsibility that people might believe. It is only my responsibility to get it to their ears. That's what we need. We need to get it to their eyes. Let's pray. Father God, I do thank you so much for life. And Father, I thank you so much that we have people like Debbie Tracy who, shall we say, fight the good fight. But yet, Father, it's I've come to that conclusion. It's a losing fight overall, but maybe that's because I've had the wrong perspective of what we're fighting for. Father, let us not fight for just the end of something. Let's fight for just that one mother who walks through the door and how we might support her to a decision into life. Help us to be your people, called by your name, that people might see, that people might desire, and Father, they might come to know who you are. Father, we thank you. We give you all the praise. We give you all the glory. Amen. Just real quick, by reference, I continue to implore you, encourage you to be praying for one another. If you filled out one of those cards, be praying for the person who's on your card. And also the other thing, we're starting this whole book of the month thing, and connecting that to small groups, which begin officially tonight, and then there's also tomorrow. If you're not signed up, it's not too late to get signed up. We really encourage you to get signed up. The idea, let me restate the idea again. The idea is, one, everybody here can be in that book, right? Now, we're going through the minor prophets. They are very small. In fact, we're starting with the smallest book in the entire Old Testament. So if nothing else, you can read the book of Obadiah and say, I read a book. And you really only read 21 verses, right? So it's very easy to do that. But it's also easy to read those things and just kind of gloss over and go, I don't think this has anything to do with me. Well, that's the whole point of the small group. The small group is to say, what does this have to do with me? And so I encourage you to be a part of that, a part of the church, as we, as a church, as a group here, Scio Baptist, as you read through these things. And that's what we're encouraging you to do. Read through these books through that month. So this month it's Obadiah. Next month, I'll just give you a quick little heads up, it's Hosea. But we'll talk more about that when we get closer there. We still have 2 weeks left of this month. So we're in Obadiah. It's short. Tonight and tomorrow is an introduction of how the small group will run. Don't let it intimidate you. Don't think, I don't know if I have enough Bible knowledge. You don't need Bible knowledge. If you can read, you're good to go. That's it, all right? If you can think, you're good to go. And if you can't think, we'll have coffee, and then you can think, and we're good to go. So either way, but Obadiah, and just real quick here, not spending a lot of time here. This particular verse, this is like the theme verse, and we're asking, you know, we're even challenging, you want to take it one step further, set this one to memory. Not that this is like the most incredible verse ever in the world, but perhaps in the notion of January 22nd, 1973, maybe this means something to us, right? For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. There isn't a single nation that is excluded. And please, please, please don't think that somehow the United States gets excluded from everything else. No, it doesn't. We're no greater than anybody else. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. That is a stark warning. And now, in the small group, we'll talk about the context of what it means, because this is addressed to a particular people, a people called the Edomites, and we'll talk about what that even means. But I would say this, that if it is a warning that is given to one people, it's a warning that's given to all people. Okay? The Lord doesn't make a vapid threat against one nation. When he says the day of the Lord is upon all nations, that means all nations take note. And I do believe that, and I won't go any further because that's not the message this morning. But the message is more on, well, we're going to come back to Ephesians chapter 4, but I would ask you this morning, what is it that we do for others? Because somewhere in God's word, it reminds us over and over and over and over that there is there's a place that we're supposed to put others, and what happens with that, what God does with that, is a pretty incredible thing. So we're jumping into Ephesians, back into Ephesians 4. We started Ephesians 4 last week, and so we're going to finish out this. I mentioned last week that if you look at Ephesians chapter 4, and please, if you have your Bible with you, turn to it. There's Bibles in the pews, and by the way, as always, if you're without a Bible, those Bibles in the pews, those are yours. Take them. But chapter 4, when we open it up, chapter 4 usually in most translations is divided into two sections. The first section focuses on the unity in the body, whereas the second section, the one that we're going to be looking at this morning, focuses on what this new life, and we talked about it last week at the beginning, that we are called into being a new creation, to live as something new, not to live our old way. It's not about adding Jesus to your life, it's about making Jesus your life. It's not about saying, well, I'm going to add these attributes of Christianity so that my life will be better. It's to say, all these other things have no value. I'm letting those go and I'm going to move forward. That's what we're talking about this morning. And what it means to be found, found in unity bound by the Spirit, not bound by tradition, not bound by location, not bound by name, but by Him. And what it means to be that one Spirit in that unity, and then therefore this new life that comes with it. Now, so I mentioned that the scripture, when we look at chapter 4, it tends to have that divided kind of thing. And if we're not careful, we compartmentalize these things. Well, yes, I understand. We're supposed to be united, but this is my life. And it's not we're united and this is mine. It's my life looks like this so that I can be united. Because see, the idea would be my life looks like, well, it looks like Dustin's life. Now, there's differences, right? But at the end, we're bound by one spirit. So we have the same new life. Therefore, that unites us. We're not united because we both have beards. Okay? This helps, but it's not requirement, because there are a few out there that I see, no beards, but don't worry, we'll get you there. And so one day we will all be changed. Tells us that in the scripture. What does it mean, though, to not compartmentalize, but to truly focus on the message that these things are designed to be together? It's one thought that Paul has. So last week was unity in the body, that the purpose of the church is not to just be unified, but to become unified, that it's a constant growing thing, that we go from a matter of being weak individually, but strong together. Because what will happen is what I might be strong in, somebody else might be weak in, and what I'm weak in, somebody else might be strong in, and together we actually form something much, much better, okay, much more intended. Paul starts down the path of what this growth starts to look like, keeping in mind, again, not every person here struggles with the same thing. Because let's face it, if we had a room full of people who all struggle with the same thing, we'll be stuck on the same thing forever, right? We all have our own different struggles. We all come from different places. In fact, maybe to jump, and we did this last week, a lot of back and forth between Ephesians and the letters to the Corinthians, both of them. But 1 Corinthians, talking about that body, we talked about that with the, you know, the broken arm and everything, right? If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. To realize this isn't about, by the way, making you a better person, right? That's not what we're working towards here. That this is about becoming Christ-like, and in becoming Christ-like, you are able to better serve who? Well, you're able to better serve your family. You're better able to serve your community. You're better able to serve the church body that you find yourself in fellowship with. And all of these things add up to one big picture: glorifying God with our lives, right? And that's what we're designed. If I'm made in His image, I'm supposed to reflect that image to the point where it brings Him glory. Not me glory, not the church glory, but Him glory. Now, going into the second half, right, of chapter 4. Now, this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They have darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity, and that is not the way you learn Christ. Assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander, all of them, be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. We start off, Paul says, no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Now, I don't know about you, but this is a bit of a confusing moment for me, because didn't we read, if we go back to chapter 3, doesn't it say, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, on behalf of who? You Gentiles. Now, wait a minute, Paul, you just said, don't walk as the Gentiles do, but you're telling me I'm a Gentile. And then he says, the mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. Wait a minute. Don't walk as the Gentiles. I thought the Gentiles were finally let in, right? I mean, just 2 weeks ago, that's exactly what I preached. I preached that, by the way, you don't have to become Jewish in order to become Christian. I guess I probably should have read the whole entire letter before I said those words, right? Is that the problem here? No, it actually takes us back to the beginning of chapter 4. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in what? A manner worthy of the calling which you have been called. By the way, there's a pattern in Paul's writings. In fact, this is usually what we call Pauline theology and Pauline writing. It's how we distinguish, yes, this was written by Paul, no, this was not written by Paul. And the pattern goes something like this. Here's point A, and I'm going to talk a little bit about point A, and then I'm going to talk about something completely different. And then I'm going to come back to point A, and then I'm going to come back and I'm going to talk about something different that's going to come back to that spot that was after point A. And he does this constantly, to the point where until you finish the letter, you haven't got the whole picture. This is why we cannot compartmentalize, especially Paul, but the Bible as a whole. We take one little section and we miss the context, and sometimes the context is 3 or 4 chapters later. Okay? So he says, this is how you're supposed to walk, in a manner worthy of your calling. Okay? You were not called to be a Gentile. You were called to be something else. You were called by the king in the king's name, so walk as the king has called you. You are not called to be a Gentile. You are a Gentile. Don't walk like the Gentiles. Walk like the person that you're called to be. There's this old pulpit story, and various historians argue it, but it's a good story. It's concerning Alexander the Great. Maybe you've heard this one before. I think I've probably shared it before. So the story goes like this, that on one of Alexander the Great's great conquests along the way, within the tents that they were all living, all the soldiers were living, a young man was caught who was living amongst them, and he was stealing from other soldiers. And so he was brought before the tribunal. He was brought before Alexander himself. And Alexander then looks at the young man and says, young man, what is your name? And the young man answers, Alexander. And so Alexander the Great then says, you have two options. Option one is that you're guilty and all that kind of stuff. Or option two is you change your name. You change your name because, you know, the idea here is, well, you're not living up to my name. And you'll be put to death. In this case, if you don't change your name. And there's just this picture of living up to this name. Now, that's a man. What does it mean to live up to the name that God has called us to? What does it mean? It means that we are something new, right? It's to say this, that we are no longer Jew or Greek or Gentile or Oregonian. We are something altogether different. We are something else. We are no longer our former self. We are a new creation. And as a new creation, don't do what the old used to do. It wasn't working out for you then. Why do you think it's going to work out for you now? That's the idea here. Okay, so we kind of come to this moment here. Who are God's chosen people? Because when we say God's chosen people, the first thing that usually comes off of the lips of anybody's mouth is Israel. Israel is God's chosen people. Understand that the church is God's chosen people. God chooses people, okay? It is not limited to a geographical area. Yes, there is a moment in redemptive history that he says, I am going to use this nation. I'm calling them unto myself. And he does exactly that, even though they are constantly in rebellion. And yet, the whole purpose, the goal, was to get to this place where God's chosen people is more than just this one group of people set apart, but it's a larger group of people set apart. And we call those people the church. The church as a whole is God's chosen people. What does that mean? Ecclesia. It's God's people drawn together by his name for his purpose. That's the definition to what God's chosen people is. So in that, it's to understand that he has called us to himself, and he has provided all things necessary for that to happen. And therefore, for us, in accepting this gift, and that's what it is, it's a gift, we then turn and submit our lives to him. This is what it means, that phrase. We like to use that phrase, and some people do, to make him Lord, right? He's my Lord. We just got done singing, I surrender all. This is what it means to make him Lord. It's recognizing who he is. In fact, it's that moment that we, like Isaiah, come into his presence and realize something needs to change. I do not deserve to be here. And so all this, we talk about this, putting these things, this former self, we put it away or we put it to death. There's a fancy word for this one. It's mortification. Right? It's the mortification of sin. It's to say that it's not to say just simply be born anew, but to be born again, which means don't be born exactly the way you were. That's redundant. Be born something new. The world says, let's celebrate the way you were born, right? We even put it into a nice little catchy pop song that you were born this way. The way we were born is we were born into sin. The way we were born was we were born a Gentile or Jew. We were born lost. I think they're confusing how we were born with how we were made. See, I'm made in his image. It doesn't mean I live that way. So we get to verse 18, and it talks about what these particular Gentiles are, and understanding something here that the Gentiles are, they're not the bad guys. Okay, they're not. It's not like, oh, don't be those evil Gentiles. That's not what it's saying. It's saying that these are the people who don't belong to God. In fact, you could make the argument that there are Gentile Christians. In fact, sometimes that's a term that gets used, Gentile Christian, meaning somebody who wasn't Jewish who has come to know Christ. Just the same way you could say somebody is Christian Jewish or Jewish Christian in the sense they were born Jewish heritage-wise, but yet they've come to know Christ. And so we can hyphenate Christian into these things, that's fine, but the idea here are the Gentiles, these ones who are there, darkened in their understanding. They don't know any different, is what it's saying, okay? They don't belong to God. That's what Paul is saying. That's this group of people. Okay, so it's not, when he's talking about these particular Gentiles, he's not saying it's because they're not Jewish. He's saying they're not called. They don't know him. And in the same way, God doesn't know them in that way. Okay, there's no relationship. There's no commitment. There's no surrender. We look at verses 18 and 19, and this is very similar to what James warns us about, right? James talks about that moment where you go and you look at yourself in the mirror, and we're not talking about junior high girls here, okay? But he says a man looks in the mirror and then walks away forgetting what he looks like, right? And so maybe that's why we have the selfie culture that we are in, because we're constantly forgetting what we look like, at least what we look like with our lips looking like a duck or something. So, the idea, thanks for laughing, because you know nobody else here is like, it's like, fine. If you look at your grandkids' Instagram, you'll understand what I'm saying. So, or maybe don't. No, look in a mirror and walk away and totally forget what you look like. And in fact, at best, when we look in a mirror, what we see it very dimly in the way that God sees us. Okay, now, I will say this. It's not that we're supposed to be looking at a mirror. We're supposed to be the mirror. Right? We're supposed to actually reflect Christ. That is to say that all our best works are not because, wow, you're a really good person. It's because Christ is doing something with you. He's using you in this way. And to understand that we are supposed to reflect him. I know that it gets hard sometimes, and I am not Jesus on my best day. But I'm supposed to reflect him. And it is to understand that when God looks on us, that's what he sees. In fact, when we come to the communion table, this is what's happening here. Jesus introduces two different elements to us. One of those is the bread, and the words he uses with the bread, he holds the bread and says, "This is my body." The idea is every time you see bread, the thing that you live by, think of me. And he says, "This is my body for you." It's an exchange, right? He's saying that I am going to go where you're supposed to go. Why? So that when God, my Father, looks on you, he sees me. That's the idea. I'm exchanging this. That when God looks at the sacrifice that's made on your behalf that represents the atonement of your sin and everything that goes with that, he sees his son. He doesn't see you. He sees his son. And in that whole entire exchange, when he looks on us, he sees his son. And the odd thing is, in all of this, somewhere in it, we get to claim the righteousness that comes with it. The righteousness that I have is not something I've earned or something I've learned or it's something I've figured out and put on. It's been given to me in that exchange. That inherently, that righteousness is not us, and yet it's imputed, it's imposed, it's placed on us. So in this whole entire thing, though, this idea of what is true about me as a new creation, that means that there are things that are not true or that should not be true. Okay, and so Paul uses these words to consider the things that you were taught. Well, how are you taught? Well, we go back to that unity thing. The idea is that you would be taught because you are around others that are like that. Or maybe you're taught by your family. I mean, think of Timothy. And who gets the credit for raising up Timothy right? It's his mom and his grandmother, right? And Paul gets to reap all the benefits of all the hard work that they did. So maybe you're taught by your family. Maybe you're taught by your loved ones. And we need to be careful what it is that we're teaching. We're talking about teaching what it means to be his, right? Saturday mornings here, we have a group of men, and men, you those who are not coming, you are A, welcome to come, and B, need to come. And as we get together, what we're doing is we're going through a book by Tim Chester called You Can Change. Now, the whole point isn't how can I be a better person? It's about recognizing that we have behaviors in our life that we need to put to death. Right? But one of the first questions he asks is, who do you look up to that is Christ-like? Right? Name somebody who, when you look at them or in your past or whatever, that was Christ-like. And I'm going to say this, that if your answer, when you stop and say, who in my life is Christ-like? And I don't mean as a good person. I'm talking about the righteousness of Christ. If your answer is, I don't think I have anyone, then you know what the first thing you need to change? It's not your behavior. It's not your sin. You need to change your surroundings. That's what you need to change. See, the idea would be that you need to be around people who are living it and breathing it and doing it, and they just genuinely believe it, right? They practice these things. Now, we get into verse 22, and Paul tells us that we are to put off. So sometimes we get confused with our Christianity. We think, oh, Christianity is about just, I just got to stop doing things. And that's not what he's saying. Now, he says put off. Now, you know me, I like words. I like to know where this word comes from. This word is a horrible one to say. Apotithemy, okay? And it sounds like I have a lisp, right? Tithemy. But apotithemy is two words connected. The first is just a preposition. It's apo. And apo, you put that to say that whatever comes next, you're separating, okay? So apo is the preposition to say be prepared, be ready to separate, or more specifically, put a distance between something, okay? So think of the word apathy. Apathy is separating myself from caring, right? So that's that apo in there. I'm separating myself from really whatever, right? And I just move on. So the second word, it's really odd because the second word means to set or fix or establish something. So that sounds good, right? I'm going to build an altar. I'm going to establish this thing, right? But it's saying to separate yourself from something established, or to establish something so that you can separate it. It's literally saying set something here and not be there. Okay? Don't pick it up. Don't drag it. Leave it there. Leave it behind. It's not enough for me to take off my coat. It means to take off my coat and put it somewhere permanently that I will not return to, ever. That's what this apotithemy, to put off, means. It has a sense of movement, a sense of going forward, not turning back. Tozer calls it the way of the crucified, and in the conversation of the way of the crucified, one of the things that's asked, it's a young man asking an older man, what does it mean to live a life of the crucified? And one of the answers is also the crucified, the man who is being crucified, he is only looking in one direction. He cannot and will not look back. When you pick up your cross, you don't return the cross. You're going somewhere else. You're leaving everything else behind. So what are we leaving behind? Well, Paul says, the former ways of what you were doing, the things that weren't actually working out for your salvation after all the things that really aren't amounting to much. There's a lot of things that are hurting things. You're leaving those behind. In fact, he actually says you're a new creation. Therefore, you're leaving what behind? You're leaving literally everything behind, everything you thought had value. Okay, maybe we just need to, stop trying to carry gold into heaven. Do you understand what I'm saying there? That we think, oh no, this is good and this is right, so I'm going to take this with me. We're trying to bring gold into heaven. And last time I checked, we walk on gold in heaven. It's pavement. Stop trying to bring your gold into heaven. It's not worth it. In fact, when Jesus says, my burden is light, why do we keep adding to it then? Take up the light burden. The picture is changed, but the picture is changed in such a way that it is seen, because Paul starts talking about talking to your neighbor about it. Well, let's face it, your neighbor's not going to start talking to you about something that they don't see. So when they start seeing it, then the conversation gets to happen. Paul's not teaching something new here, by the way, is he? He's preaching the good news. He's preaching what it is that Jesus himself has done by descending from heaven to bring us this notion that you are something new. And that you are something worth coming after. There's a question that we perhaps should be asking with this whole new life. It's ultimately, what are we supposed to do with it? I mean, why would God give us a new life? Is he just giving us a do-over? Is he just giving us we get to start over? I play some video games. One of my favorite games is Ms. Pac-Man. If you take me to a pizza place and there's a Ms. Pac-Man, with my wife shaking her head. I almost got Wednesday late back to school because I was high score. And I one quarter will last me, an hour. But you know what? When Pac-Man gets hit by that ghost, right? What do I get to do? I get to start over, right? I get to pick up right where I left off. That's not what Paul's talking about here. You're not picking up where you left off. You got a whole something new in front of you. You got something new behind you, because all the stuff that was behind you is not there anymore. You're supposed to move past it. So what do we leave behind? And what is it that we're supposed to change? And in fact, John Piper would tell us, in fact, he wrote the book on it, literally, don't waste your life. That's the name of the book. And that's what he's saying. Don't waste your life. In fact, he actually wrote in response to a friend going through cancer. He rewrote his book in a smaller format called Don't Waste Your Cancer. And that notion that whether it's something good or something bad, that God has called you to a new life and a new way and a new thinking and a new everything. And so don't waste that. Don't just say, oh, I add Jesus to my life and I don't live differently. Because that's what everybody else does, right? We read the newest self-help book. We watch the latest episode of Oprah or whatever it is and go, that's it. That's my new life. And then 2 weeks later, January 21st, how much of your New Year's resolution is still intact? right? Lori's making it hard. I was pointed out, Lori's making it hard for people out there because she's filling up those dishes with the candy, and you got to, you know, take a book and the cup. And you're thinking, I don't need the cup. I've got that cup. I've got 20 of those cups. Don't worry, we got more. And so you grab that cup, and it's got that candy in it. I have one up in my office. I don't need it, but it's there, and I eat it. No, live differently, right? Don't just go back to the same. Don't just start over. Okay? Why do we get to do that? Why do we not return? Like, because you know what? We have a hope. We have a hope that they don't have. They live in this darkness, is what Paul says. They don't get it. They've got hardened hearts in some cases, and they just don't understand this, what's actually happening here. But we have a hope. We have a hope that tells us that we get to live differently. Okay, and that means don't live the way the Gentiles do. Because at the end of the day, all the things that Paul lists, and we can go through that, right? You've seen the list. Don't do this, don't do that. And it's not about just not doing it. It's about, do you see that it's not getting them anywhere? Rather, walk in the Spirit, which is, it's what Paul is calling us to do. And that sounds so weird, walk in the Spirit. I don't even know if I can. Yes, you can, because he's called you. That's what it means. He called you, you follow. That's walking in the Spirit. Okay, how does one person walk? It's really simple. Put one foot in front of the other. This is the beginning. And it gets different and it gets better along the way. And you know what? It's even better when it's not done alone. But see, that's to say that the direction and the motivation that the Spirit has for us, it's better intentions than what the flesh is offering. That if we truly trust God, we truly believe God, we have placed what we call faith in Him, then we should live differently because of that. It just should happen. It's hard for it just to happen. Sometimes we have to be motivated. What does it not mean, though? See, walking in the Spirit, it means that traditions don't lead us. The answer to anything that we do, it shouldn't be, well, it's always been that way. No, traditions don't lead us. Culture doesn't lead us. In fact, I would even say this, but we need to be careful when Paul talks about, this is going to sound weird, ear ticklers don't lead us. What does that mean? He says, you know, there's a lot of people out there who want, they'll preach the message you want to hear, make you feel better. This is your best life yet. Okay, it's your only life, by the way. Your best life yet. So we get these little ear ticklers. Okay, we get people who tell me what I want to hear. Tell me that I don't have to change, that I'm just okay the way I am. Or we get to those people that become their cult of personalities, right? And I talked about this a bit last week in terms of when in a church situation, when a pastor ends up taking on more than he's supposed to the point where he becomes an island unto himself. He doesn't even let other people do some of the other things or whatever. It's just easier for that way. Or worse yet, he's just an absolute control freak and he's going to do it because nobody else can do it. And he gets to this place where he is indispensable, which I shared last week. I should be the most disposable person here, not the most indispensable person. And yet we get to that place and somebody follows that cult of personality type person. And what happens when they fall? Now, there are people here who have been in this church long enough to know what happens when they fall. People fall. Why? Because they lost faith? Yeah. In a person that they should never have had that faith in the first place. They were following the wrong God. Or when we go to a different place because that pastor has a different message, I'd rather hear that message. We're following the wrong God. Now, that's not to say that if I preach heresy, you shouldn't leave. You should, absolutely. Do not pass go. Do not collect $200. Just go straight to not here, right? If the Spirit is walking forward. Now, and again, I know for some of you, when I say things like walking in the Spirit or I am in the Spirit, that sounds really weird and lofty. It just simply means to be in His submission, to be in His will, okay? But when I am in the Spirit, and if the Spirit's walking forward, I'm in the Spirit, so therefore I'm walking forward, and you're in the Spirit, that means what? You're walking forward. Do you know what that means? It means we're both doing what? Going forward. And the idea is we're going in the same direction. Yes, we might have different stages of growth in our spiritual life, but the point is we're going together in the process. Consider it like the Great Oregon Trail, right? And getting in that caravan of wagons, right? Now, not everybody is ready for it, but they're all going, right? And the goal would be to get everybody there. Perhaps you could say that the Spirit is saying, go west, young man. Because that's where we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be heading that way, whatever direction is that he has for us. Somewhere, though, we bought into the lie that since we grow at our own rates, it's okay to be different places spiritually. And I would disagree with that in the sense that that's the same idea as I talked about last week of having a broken arm and deciding it would be better to cut it off than let it heal. Okay, we're supposed to be together in this, not leave something like that behind. There's plenty of other things to leave behind, right? In fact, maybe that becomes the key, is knowing what it is we're supposed to leave behind and possibly even make room for the things that God is going to add to us on the way forward. If I could use the Oregon Trail example one more time, if you've ever played the game Oregon Trail, then you certainly have died of dysentery multiple times. And in fact, I think that's the only real result of that game. And the reality is, as they were coming, can you imagine if they were coming and somebody dies along the way and they decide, I'm gonna take the body with us? Would you do that? Would you take the, what happened? They get buried along the way. You leave dead things where they belong. You don't carry dead things with you where you go. So at the end of the day, it's easier for us to stay the same. But to stay the same is to say, you know what? I'm not going to let the Spirit work. So many different pictures of change and the process of change. We use words like justification, sanctification, glorification, and now I've added one more to your vocabulary, mortification. Right now, mortification happens in between justification and sanctification. What does that mean? No, big words that mean this. God has brought me before him. He has made me able to be in front of him. I did nothing. He did everything. And now he's going to make me more in his image, meaning that he is going to, and all the pictures are all the same, chip away, meaning I have too much stuff added to me. So something needs to get removed to remember who I am, who I am made in the image of. So we have pictures of the refiner's fire and the idea of the boiling of the metal and the dross that's taken off. It's the potter and the clay, and it's the shaping and the reshaping. It's the chiseling off of the marble. It's the picture of Jesus himself at the Mount of Transfiguration to say, this is who I am. So here's the kicker to all of it. You cannot change and you cannot exist alone. Okay, you can't do that. The chances are all that it'll ever do is cause you to continue to be alone. We're called to be unity in unity, and that's why these chunk of verses are so important to the verses that are before it. That the idea is in unity, this change that God is doing, that's where it happens, because it's also part of this equipping process. Or maybe it's to say that the things in your life that need change, they need to be changed because they're the thing that has killed relationship, whether it's relationship between you and God or relationship with you and others. And so therefore being together, actually having to put up with one another, and that's what Paul says, put up with one another, to understand that we are his church, that we are his chosen people, that together we might glorify him. And to understand that these changes that take place, right, are changes that to say these things don't help you. They hurt everything around you. Okay, if we look at the things that Paul lists here, these reflections of change, they're all the same thing. I once was, but now I'm this. I once was lost. Now, if I'm no longer lost, I'm what? Say it. Found. Right? So if I no longer, whatever this is, whatever this life was, it means I'm something different. I'm something new. Okay? I once did what I thought, and maybe with the best of intentions, what was best for me. Now I'm to live in a way that I do what's best for others. In fact, Paul uses an extreme example here. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor. It's not enough, and this is where is probably the real point here, right? It's not enough to simply stop stealing, okay? Yes, you should stop stealing. That's not good. You're going to end up visiting someplace that you don't want to go visit in a very confined area. Stop stealing. That's good. It hurts others, so stop doing it. Okay, fine. But it's not about just simply stop stealing. Notice what he says. He says, so he needs to instead work, right? He needs to work. But here's the part that I love about this, right? Okay, doing an honest work with his own hands. Okay, is that where the sentence ends? No. Why? Why does he need to stop stealing and start working with his own hands? So that he may have something to share with anyone in need. See, the thief is somebody who goes out and fulfills their own need. He's saying, don't fulfill your own need. Fulfill other people's needs. Look at other people different than you. See, it's not about stop sinning. If the Christian life was just about stop sinning, how easy that would be. No, it wouldn't. Okay? It's not about stop sinning. In fact, I would say it's about doing something other than sinning. Like, this is how I'm going to spend my life, or this is how I'm going to spend my life. This way over here, this has sinning involved. This one doesn't. Do this one. Okay? Keep yourself still occupied. What do we say about idle hands, right? God's not saying just stop sinning. Just be good people and just stop sinning. It's the child who just keeps acting up over and over, and you're just like, would you just please sit still? It's not enough. You've got to put them somewhere else. You've got to get them doing something else. But what if you could get them doing something else that's for the benefit of somebody else? And that's what it means to be in this unified new creation state that we're supposed to be found. He says, no corrupt talking, but only what is good and built up. Now again, we're changing the situation. It's not enough to say stop talking bad, right? It's use your words to do something good with them. Now this word corrupt, or perhaps your translation translates it unwholesome, it literally means rotten, putrefied, not fit for use, or poor quality. What do we say about one bad apple, right? That's the idea here. You have a bushel of apples, and if one is rotting in the middle of it, all of them are going to start rotting. It's just going to happen. If you don't do something about it, what do you got to do about it? You got to get the rotten one out of it. By the way, this verse is not talking about cussing, curse words, four-letter words. That's not what it's talking about. So please stop using it that way. Okay, now back up. If the goal is unity, James asked us, how do we praise God with our tongues and yet curse man with it, right? And what is he really saying? He's saying, first off, we're all capable of stepping on one another's toes by accident. We don't really need to start going and aiming for them, right? And that's what we end up doing. So just to be clear, this isn't talking about cuss words. Yes, those are unwholesome, unfit for many occasions, if not all occasions. But he's not talking about the use of four-letter words here, because you know what? Last time I checked, you don't have to use four-letter words to tear somebody down. When he talks about unwholesome talk, he's talking about anything that doesn't build somebody up, anything that doesn't build somebody up. Actually, in my experience, when that sort of language is usually resorted to, you know, the forbidden words, how, George Carlin has a whole thing on them, right? How many are there? I don't know how many there are now. It's when that sort of language usually gets resorted to, it's actually out of spontaneous anger, isn't it? When we cuss somebody out, right? Or we stub our toe in the middle of the night and suddenly those words that we don't say, we say. That's out of spontaneous anger, a spontaneous response. The sort of language that Paul is talking about, it's calculated. It's not spontaneous. It's calculated. You've been thinking about how you're going to do that. You've been thinking about how you're going to tear somebody down with these words. And that's the goal. In all of these things, Paul says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. There are very few things that are listed throughout the scripture that grieve the Holy Spirit. His creation in rebellion is at the top of that list. How can somebody made in the image of God act as if they're made in their own image? That grieves the Holy Spirit. Something that is interesting about the statement also in this grieving the Holy Spirit, grief is a very specific characteristic given to the Holy Spirit. That's of all the different attributes of God, grief belongs to the Holy Spirit. So within the triune God, it's the Spirit that grieves. In the Old Testament, now we see pictures of the Spirit coming and going, and that's a sign of grace. When the Spirit comes, it's a sign of grace, it's a sign of comfort, it's a sign of peace. And so the idea is that if for something that has happened that has caused the Spirit to leave that place, it's a grieving moment. So these attributes, this idea of grace and comfort and peace, they don't share space with rebellion. And where there's rebellion, there's no Spirit. In fact, Isaiah tells us this. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned to be their enemy. And this is a very heavy statement. Understand, by the way, that Paul is not simply saying, don't make the Spirit sad. That's not what he's saying. Don't make Jesus cry. Have you ever done that with your kids? You know, you're making Jesus cry. One of my favorite comedians, a guy by the name of Jack Handy, he loves to tell these little inappropriate stories. And the story goes like this. He says, one day my niece came up to me and asked me, why is it raining? Where does the rain come from? He thought a clever thing to say would be, well, that's God crying. And then his niece said, well, why is God crying? He thought it'd be a clever thing to say, probably because of something you did. And do you get it? Something you did? It's not God's not crying over you this way. Got it? Okay. It's not about making God sad. The grief is to say that you have rejected him. You have turned him away. And there is a dire warning that comes with that. Now, the Spirit, Jesus tells us, I am sending the Spirit as a what? A helper. So here's the kicker to it. You ready for it? Let him help. Okay. You can't do it. Let him help. Right? How many times, again, children, if you've had children, you've had this moment where the kids are trying to carry something. They can't carry it. They're going to break it. Right? But you're like, let me help. No, I can do this. No, you can't. No, let me do that. Or the kid has the ketchup bottle in the restaurant. You've seen it happen. Let me do that for you. No, I can do it. Everybody gets ketchup, right? Let the Spirit help. And so Paul says, so let all these things go. Set them there and walk away because they don't serve a purpose for you and they don't serve a purpose in the kingdom. These things are killing you, so walk away from them. Walk in the opposite direction. That's what it means to walk in the Spirit, is to walk in the opposite direction of where the Spirit isn't. Okay? It's not about stopping doing these things. Just stop being bad. No. It's doing something else. It's being something else. And what is it? Be kind. Be tenderhearted. Forgive one another. Oh, that's hard. That's the hardest one on the list. And we're completely incapable of it outside of the Spirit because we will hold a wrongdoing so quickly. And you know what all these things are? Kind, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. There's something that requires practice. There's something that requires you to exercise them over and over and over with intention. It's something to improve upon. The other things, those are spontaneous. Those are second nature. I don't have to learn that way because, let's face it, I was born that way. I need to be born again. I need to be born new. None of those things, by the way, to become tender-hearted and to be kind and forgiving one another, they're never meant to glorify you. They're meant to always glorify him. And that's to say that as you become more like him. Now, we're going to close here. I want us to just to look into chapter 5, okay? Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk. So, therefore, right? Since all of that's true, you're going to walk away from it. What are you going to do? You're going to live differently. How are you going to live differently? Be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering, right? And we'll go into all this stuff next week, but sexual immorality, impurity, covetous, it's not just sex, okay? All impurity, anything, coarse talking, all those things he brings up. Right? Covetousness must not be even named among you. Stop using the name Alexander if you're not going to live like Alexander. Stop using the name of Christ if you're not going to live like Christ. Let there be no filthiness nor foolish talk. Now you want to start talking about cussing and all that kind of stuff. Now you can plug it in. Which are all out of place, meaning they don't belong here. You were supposed to leave those there. Why are they still here? Okay? So, but instead, let there be what? Thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is, all those things that we're supposed to get rid of, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. They don't get in. Not because they're bad, because they don't know him. Because if they know him, they wouldn't have those things. There's a difference there. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Those are those ear ticklers. Or because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon sons of disobedience. When we grieve the Holy Spirit, and Isaiah says that the Spirit is then turned, right? That he becomes the enemy of the people. That's what it says. That promise is still in place. When we grieve the Holy Spirit, he is our enemy. We say that. Who can, if God is for us, who can be against us? What if God's not for us? Therefore, do not become partners with them. Don't walk with them. Don't walk that way. At one time, you were darkness. Notice it doesn't say you were in darkness. You were darkness itself. But now you are what? Light. Walk as children of light. It just makes sense. If you're his, walk like you're his. Don't walk. You're walking with your kids through the mall. And I don't know, has anybody, has ever happened where your kid starts following another family? Okay? You don't want to admit it, but you're like, yep. Right? They're not supposed to be with that family. They're supposed to be with your family. You walk with your family. That's what he's saying. Stop pretending that's your dad. He's your dad. Take no part in unfruitful work or darkness, but instead expose them. For it's shameful even to speak of these things that they do in secret. Never mind the things that we see. And when everything is exposed by light, it becomes visible. That's like the biggest duh statement in the world. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Let me tell you something. Easter is coming, and there's a resurrection that comes with it. And we've been asleep for way too long. Look carefully, then, how you walk. Not as unwise, but wise. I don't know about you. I don't consider myself very wise. You walk in the Spirit. You're walking in wisdom. Making the best use of your time. Don't waste it. The days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish. Don't think you got it under control. You don't, and stop trying to convince yourself you do. But understand that that what the will of the Lord is. Don't get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery. Life's too short for cheap wine, is what Paul's saying. Don't try to drown it out. Don't try to go somewhere else. Instead, do what? Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks away for everything to God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus, submitting to one another out of reverence. And just let me say, just real quick here, that there's this picture of what it means to have this renewed heart and this new change. Don't walk that way. You don't have to walk that way. Walk as children of light. Don't partner with those things. They don't offer anything. He offers us life. And we're going to dig deeper into that next week and what that really means. But instead, what does it mean to be unified? And what does it mean to walk in a way that he would have us to walk? And what does it mean to know that we are his children, not somebody else's children? And where Jesus steps, I step. You know, and that's the idea there. He steps, I step. Make the best use of your time because it's short. What is Paul saying? He says, life has a purpose. If it was all about just coming to know Jesus and that was it, then the moment that you come to know Jesus, you're gone. But that's not, you're still here. So it must mean there's something to do. And he says, this is what you do. You give thanks and you sing songs and you make a melody with one another. And this is how you live. Have you ever had one of these moments where a song gets stuck in your head? And you can't really get through the whole song. It's just, you're just kind of stuck in this moment of the song. So the only way you can, at least for me, the only way I can do anything about it is I have to listen to the whole song. Okay? And for me, this week, as I was refreshing myself for this message, there's a song called The Cave. It's written by Mumford & Sons, and that might shock some of you that, well, Mike, wasn't some Mumford & Sons? Aren't they like country? No, they're not. I'll die with that. They're kind of a bluegrass thing, okay? But the words in that song, now not all of their songs reflect this, but the words in that song, which are greatly inspired by a work of Chesterton, it's just this incredible message of what it means to, they don't say it directly, but it's this. I am Lazarus, and I have been dead for 4 days. And I stink. And he calls me out of that cave. He calls me into new life, not to come out of the cave so I can go back to what I was doing, but calls me forward to do something new. He calls me as if I'm not dead, but I'm just asleep. And I've been sleeping for too long, and it's time to come awake. I'm going to ask the worship team to come forward, because this is this new life that he's offering. It's not, you've been sleeping too long. Maybe for some of you, you know what, this whole Christ thing and everything, that happened a long time ago, but nothing's happened since. I'm going to just tell you this. Maybe it's this way. You've been taking a nap for too long then. Okay, I'll give you that. Wake up. Wake up and know that there's this new life. And when we come to this table this morning, that this is what it's about. That he says, this is my body, I give it to you. So from now on, when the Father sees you, he sees me. Okay? If you're worried that you're not going to measure up because you're not, you don't have to worry about that anymore, because he sees me and he loves me. Therefore, my love for you, he's going to see you. He sees me. He loves you. He made you. He created you. You are in his image. The Spirit was breathed into you. You are a complete work of the triune God. And Jesus' restoration on the cross for us completes all of these things. And so this bread, when we come to it, it's not just a piece of cut up shredded bread, right? It's not just a cracker. It's not just a whatever it is. A church could use anything at this point. They could use Twinkies if they wanted to, although they don't dip well. The point is that this symbols the exchange. I exchange my righteousness for your sin, and I'm going to take that sin and I'm going to place it there, and we're going to go that way. And then he says, I'm going to seal this with a covenant, a promise by God that cannot, will not ever be broken. No covenant has. Oh, there's been plenty of people who have tried, and God has brought them all back around. And I will say this real quick. Consider this. God chose for himself Moses. God chose for himself Abraham. God chose for himself David. God chose for himself a people. I did not choose God, because a dead guy can't choose anything. He has called me to be awake because he has chosen me. He has called you to be awake because he has chosen you. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you. We thank you for the gift of life. And Father, as we even think about it in terms of the sanctity of life, and Father, there are a lot of people out there who just, when it comes to life, it's just, there's no value. And there's no value because, Lord, they don't know you. And if they knew you, they would know the value of life. I believe that with all my heart. Father, for those that slumber, we call them to be awake, but Lord, we know that it's your Spirit that awakes them. It's the voice of your call that brings them. So Father, I pray that that'd be true. And Father, I know there's people here today that, or they've been trying to shake those things for a long time, whatever those things are. They have buried them, and for somehow, some way, they find themselves back with them. Father, help us as a unified body put to death these things that you have paid for, that we might grow and live in you. We pray these things in your Son's name and for your glory. Amen. I don't know what else to say other than to say that there's a life that he has called us to, and the beauty of it is he has called us. It's plural, right? And it's meant to be together. And it's not meant to be together on Sunday morning only. It's meant to be together on Monday afternoon and Tuesday evening and whatever other day it is that you come in contact with. And the fact that when we come together, though, the idea would be that we would come together for his purpose, for the purpose that he has called his people to. And I'm going to tell you right now that there's a lot of people who are convinced, they've been convinced that, I don't know if that's all for me. It absolutely is, because that's the gift he's given. He's given it. He doesn't know how to give a bad gift. The church is his gift. My mentor, Doug West, every week he would end camp up at Tadmore. He would end it with reminding the campers one simple truth, that the devil will let you have the mountaintop as long as he can get you back in the valley. But here's the reality to it. You don't have to go back to the valley. You don't have to. And that's the beauty of it. And it's not about, oh, finding the next elevation just to get that high again, right? It's about living there. living where it is he has taken you, and not returning back. I pray that this week would be a week that you find yourself leaving some things behind. You go, oh, that's it, that's the thing, and not desiring to go back to it. That's, I hope you have a great week, and if we don't see you between now and then, we'll see you next week. And by the way, next week is that annual meeting. I know, annual meeting, well, that's not for me. Yes, it is, because we're going to have a meal. We're going to have hamburgers and fries. It's kind of, I think, if I'm not mistaken, there's a kind of a 50s thing. It's, I don't know. I don't think I'm supposed to wear a poodle skirt. But if you own a poodle skirt, there you go. You're like, hi, I haven't worn this for years. There it is. All right. So no, come enjoy. We'll talk a little church business. We'll talk about what the church is doing. But we're going to enjoy one another. That's next Saturday. We hope you can come. We'll see you between now and then.